Matthew chapter 21, where we'll look this morning at verses 18 through 22. This is on page 103 of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 21, our sermon will be on verses 18 through 22, but for context, we'll read from verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, he was returning to the city. As he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that you would come by your Spirit and open your word to us and apply it to our hearts. Lord, help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest your word, and all to your glory. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, I don't think there can be much doubt that the passage that we're looking at this morning as we return to our studies in Matthew's Gospel is one of the most bizarre stories that we find in the Gospels. Jesus has just pronounced a condemnation of the leaders of first century Judaism. According from the prophets, he has condemned the high priest and the ruling council as no better than being religious actors who have turn the temple into a place for their own profiteering. It was, you remember, from 3 weeks ago, an incredible moment in which Jesus has gone toe-to-toe with the religious elites. Matthew has made it clear that Jesus' chief adversaries, as he comes into Jerusalem as the great messianic king to establish the long-expected, long-anticipated messianic kingdom, the chief opponents that he faces in that task is not, as we would have expected, the Romans, but is instead the Jews in themselves. Instead of welcoming Jesus as the great messianic king, we find this increasing conflict, and by the time we leave verse 17, we understand that the storm is gathering and Jesus is making powerful enemies. That cleansing of the temple is a dramatic moment in this gospel. It is a dramatic moment in the life of Jesus. And so for it to be followed up with this story of Jesus killing a tree because it didn't give him something to eat when he was hungry seems so strange and so out of character that we might be tempted, if we didn't have a high view of Scripture, to wonder if it really does belong here, or whether this might be a later addition, perhaps even the mistake of a scribe who had been copying this gospel. Right, if we look at it, this chapter would almost flow better if we skip from verse 17 to verse 22. And connected, those two serious and solemn interactions of Jesus with the religious rulers directly, without this strange interruption. But of course, we do have a high view of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is both inerrant, that is to say that there are no errors within it, and it is infallible, that is to say there can be no errors within it. And so with a high view of Scripture, we just can't really write this off as the mistake of a sloppy or even a mischievous scribe. We understand that this is here for a reason. And so we must ask what that reason is. And the first thing that we have to understand, if we are to understand this passage, is that what Jesus does here seems out of character because it is out of character. And it is deliberately out of character. And it is designed to shock us into paying attention to what he is saying and what he has just done. Right? What we might miss, but hopefully we don't because we're reading our Bibles, is that what Jesus does here is just like what God commanded some of the prophets to do. Perform a strange, out-of-character action in order to draw attention to their message. And so you remember, Jeremiah did this. Right? You remember that strange part, many strange parts in Jeremiah, but you remember he was told to go and buy a new loincloth. And he went and he buried it by the Euphrates and he left it for a season and then he came back and he dug it up to find that it had been ruined. It's a weird thing to do. But it was a symbolic act which highlighted and illustrated and foreshadowed how God would spoil the pride of Judah and Jerusalem by taking them into exile by the Euphrates, that he would take them to Babylon. Or perhaps you're thinking of Ezekiel. Ezekiel probably has the most amount of these weird prophetic actions. There's more than we should mention this morning, but you don't know that one where he's commanded to lie on his left side for 390 days. And then he's told to turn over and lie on his right side for 390 days. And then he bakes bread over burning cow's dung. It's weird. I mean, what are you doing, Ezekiel? I mean, it's bizarre. But of course, it was designed to be bizarre in order to alert those who were around him and not really listening to what he was saying. It was designed to emphasize this message of judgment that God was bringing upon a disobedient people. The prophets at times did weird things, but they were deliberately weird. They were emphatically weird, designed to underscore and illustrate the message that they were proclaiming, designed to drive home to those who had heretofore been deaf to their preaching the stark reality of the message that they bore. And you see, that's what Jesus is doing here. Right? What Jesus does with this tree is prophetically symbolic. And it is designed to underscore and illustrate and drive home to the disciples and to us Matthew's readers what has just happened in the temple. Jesus does something weird here in order to grab our attention so that we can understand more fully what has just happened in the cleansing of the temple. Right? And so this is a prophetically symbolic act. But what does it mean? Well, in order to understand that, we have to go back into the Old Testament. And we have to understand that a fig tree in the Old Testament is, like the vine, a common metaphor for Israel. Right? So we see it in passages like Hosea chapter 9, in which Israel is compared to the first fruit on the fig tree. Or we see it in Joel chapter 1, in which Israel is described as being God's own fig tree. It is an image, like the image of Israel being the vine, that it was designed to communicate the inherent in abundance and fruitfulness, the satisfaction of Israel's unique position of being brought up out of their sin and united to God. Right? We understand this imagery better when we see that there was a metaphor used in the Old Testament that sitting under one's own fig tree was a common image in the Old Testament for enjoying freedom and prosperity. The fig tree was an emblem of what the people of God ought to be, content and abundant, free and prosperous because of their union with God. And so, consequently, the barren fig tree is something that we see again throughout the Old Testament as illustrative of divine judgment upon Israel because of her faithlessness. And it is that imagery that Jesus is deliberately invoking here. Right? This is not Jesus getting frustrated with a tree because it didn't give him something to eat when he was hungry, which is how it first appears. What Jesus is doing here is deliberately invoking this rich Old Testament symbolism to comment on and underscore what has just happened in the temple, and specifically to drive home that what he has just done in driving out the money changers and the pigeon sellers is redemptively significant. Right? If there was anywhere where the figginess of Israel should have been evident, it was in the temple. Right? It was there that Israel's union with God was symbolized and depicted in the most vivid ways. Right? The temple was a preacher. And the sermon that the temple preached was that of Emmanuel, God with us, right? It was there in this building in the heart of Jerusalem that the heart of the Israelite hope was depicted and illustrated. It was here that a holy God met with a sinful people. It was here that God had built his house among his people. And in the system of priests and sacrifices, he has shown that he had made a way for sinners to be truly united to him. The temple proclaimed the gospel that Israel's God was not a God far off, not a strange and a distant deity, but a powerfully immanent and personal God who was not content with being separated from his creatures because of their sin, but who had done everything that was needed to bring us back to him, who had done what we could not do to overcome that separation of sin and be reunited. It was here at the temple that the people of God, it was here at the temple that all the world were to come and behold the saving grace of Israel's God, a grace that wasn't just for the physical descendants of Abraham, but a grace that truly was for all the world, if only they put their faith in Abraham's God. But what Jesus had revealed and what Jesus had confronted in his overturning of the tables of the money changers and the pigeon sellers was the utter corruption of the temple, and with it, symbolically, the utter corruption of first century Judaism. The utter corruption away from the centrality of that gospel to a cynical, transactional, racist, and blasphemous ideology that understood God to be less than a servant, really understood God to be nothing more than a senile old man who could be manipulated and exploited if only he was fawned over and told the right things. And so while the temple and the first century Judaism that it represented had an appearance of godliness and fidelity, it was a facade that hid a rotten reality that Jesus has just confronted. And it is that Jesus is illustrating here in what he does with this tree. Right? The temple has become just like this fig tree, underneath all their ceremonies, they had forgotten God. They had forgotten what was so amazing about grace. They had forgotten the weightiness of their own redemption, and they had forgotten who they were, and they had forgotten who God is. Both the temple and this fig tree looked like they were fruitful. The leaf on the fig tree was an indication of its fruitfulness. Right? The appearance of leaves on this tree should have indicated the presence of fruit. Right? Mark, when he tells us the story, he gives us a longer version, and he tells us that this was a tree that was in leaf, but he says it was not the season for figs. Now that can puzzle us, but the point that Mark is making is that even though it wasn't the season for figs, this tree was giving off all the signs that it had figs on it. Right? A fig tree in leaf is a fig tree in fruit. The point is that despite the barrenness of everything around it, this tree looked like it was fruitful. Its leaves declared the fruit that it bore, but yet there was none to be found. On the outside, it promised satisfaction and goodness, but there was no substance to its promise. It was a lie. It was hollow. It was a facade. Though it bore the symbol of fruitfulness, the fruit itself was missing. And this tree is just like the temple. It had plenty of leaves. It looked good on the outside, and in contrast to the sin and the idolatry that surrounded the temple and first century Judaism with it, in contrast to all the wickedness of the world, it looked like it was fruitful. Right? Even the architecture of the temple commented on and proclaimed its underlying theology. All the ceremonies of the temple were shaped by a theology of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The temple represented a fullness of light. It represented knowledge and privileges and contentment in the saving work of God. But by the first century, it had become a lie. It was hollow. The presence of the traders' tables in this place of worship showed that the worship of God had been cynically corrupted. The leaf might have been there, but there was no fruit. The ceremonies might be there, the architecture might be there, the priests might be there, the robes might be there, but the Word of God was no longer there. It was the Word of men that now ruled the temple, so that in the temple of God, the God of the temple had been forgotten. You see, the temple leaders had forgotten the purpose of the temple. We might wonder what would drive such presumption that Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin with him would overrule the word of God for his temple. But Isaiah had proclaimed that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, not just for Israel, not just for the physical descendants of Abraham, but for everyone and anyone who would become children of Abraham by faith. Like Abraham, justified by their faith in the promises of God, not in the blood that runs through their veins. So we ask, what presumption would lead them to overrule the word of God to the point that they would build a market in the court of the Gentiles, effectively declaring that the nations have no place here? What drove it all was that they had forgotten what the temple was for. They had forgotten how it stood as a monument to the glory of God in redemption past, how he had borne his people as if on eagle's wings out of their slavery in Egypt and established them in his promised land of rest and satisfaction. They had forgotten how it pointed to the glory of God and the perfect redemption that was to come through the Christ, through the Messiah, the one who would bring his people into the true and greater promised land of his own kingdom. A promised land that wasn't constrained by any Middle Eastern borders, but which spanned the entire globe. A promised land in which the new covenant became a reality, in which sin was truly and fully atoned for, and God and man perfectly, wholly and truly reunited. But the men who were entrusted with the guarding of the worship of Israel, the men who were entrusted with the stewardship of this temple, had forgotten that foundational point. They had forgotten that gospel. And so the temple had ceased being a reminder of the righteousness of God. It had begun to function as a means by which they tried to manipulate God. Their worship had ceased being a response to grace and had begun to be a means by which they sought to earn God's favor. But you understand, this is one of these passages in which we have to be careful. It's easy for us to sit and look down upon these men and condemn them. But we have to understand that this is not a way of thinking that is as far from us as we might like to think that it is. Unless you keep your debt to the grace and mercy of God at the fore, unless you remember all that you owe to God in your redemption, listen, you will do the very same thing. In the name of Christianity, you will turn God into a caricature of your own making, and you'll twist his worship into an expression of your own wants and desires, rather than being a humble and joyful response to his grace. Unless you remember the depths of the debt that you owe to the grace and mercy of God in your redemption, your worship will be a show. It'll be a facade that might look good, that might do the right thing at the right time, a facade that looks respectable, a facade that looks dignified, a facade that brings you to church on a regular basis, that has you involved in the right programs, but which is hiding an ugly and prideful heart. Unless you remember the depths of the debt that you owe to the grace and mercy of God in your redemption, there is a danger for you that your religion is a leaf that has no fruit with it. It is so easy for us to fall into this. I think it is frighteningly easy for us to fall into this mindset, to begin to think that we're not all that bad, and to think that somehow we have needed less of God's grace than some others might have. Right? It's frighteningly easy for us to sit and look at the crack addict, or to look at the terrorist, to look at the murderer, and to think that somehow you're less sinful than they are. To think that somehow you are less in need of the grace of God than they are. But understand, the gospel comes to you and says to you that the cost of your sin is exactly the same as the cost of their sin. What it takes for you to be saved from your sin, even if your sins are far more respectable and clean, is exactly the same as what it takes for them to be saved from their sins. What we need is nothing less than the sacrifice of Christ. For every man, woman, and child on this earth, the cost of redemption is the same. It is the broken body and the spilt blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the gospel that the temple preached. The same sacrifices given for every sinner. But those sacrifices always pointing past themselves to the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of Man. But the temple authorities had forgotten that. And they had got to a point in which they had so impressed themselves with their discipline and their rigor and their religious respectability that they had come to the point that they had convinced themselves that they were less in need of God's grace than the Gentiles. And really, they had begun to wonder if the Gentiles were perhaps not even just beyond the reach of God's grace. Right? And listen, we do the same thing. Right? We can look down on others and we can condemn them. And we can functionally act as if there's no real possibility of their salvation, as if they are beyond the pale and never to be saved. That we turn our own salvation into this self-righteousness that takes us from understanding ourselves, like the psalmist says, as worms and not men, and we turn ourselves and we begin to think that we're okay and that we don't need grace quite as much as others do. But look here at how seriously Jesus takes this self-righteousness. Jesus curses this tree and he kills this tree. And you understand what he's doing in this prophetic act. He's saying this is what's going to happen to the temple. It's going to be destroyed because of how far down it has come. Right, what Jesus does in the withering of this tree is what was fulfilled in the abomination of desolation in AD 70 when the Romans came and utterly leveled the temple. It was the judgment of God upon them because of how they had corrupted worship. But you understand that confronts us too. It says to us, listen, if this is you, then your soul is in danger. It says to us, listen, understand, Jesus takes this so seriously that there is no possibility of salvation if you have such a view of yourself. You cannot be self-righteous and expect a place within the kingdom of God. And that shouldn't surprise us. That has been the consistent message of Jesus as that he has been preaching all the way from Caesarea Philippi down into Jerusalem. On the Sermon on the Road, Jesus has been driving this point into the hearts of his disciples again and again and again. And you remember what he said right at the beginning of that sermon, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter my kingdom. Unless you are vulnerable and dependent and weak and frail, you cannot come in. If you rely on yourself, the door is closed to you. That's what Jesus is saying here, upping the ante. And with this prophetic act, driving it home into the hearts of his disciples, he will not share his glory with another. And so if you want to come into his kingdom, if you want to come and share in his messianic work, then humble yourself before this gospel. See your sin, see your need for grace, and see your good works as nothing before God. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorites, you know it well, but I've used self-control, and I haven't quoted from him for a while, but I'm going to this morning. He says, and we'll end with this quote, he says, is not every fruitless professor of Christianity in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? There can be no doubt of it. So long as a man is content with the leaves of religion, with a name to live while he is dead, and a form of godliness without power, so long his soul is in great peril. So long as he is satisfied with going to church and receiving the Lord's Supper and being called a Christian, while his heart is not changed and his sins not forsaken, so long he is daily provoking God to cut him off without remedy. Fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is the only sure proof that we are savingly united to Christ and in the way to heaven. May this sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten. Let us pray. Almighty God, this is a solemn and sober passage, and one that not only comments on first century Judaism, but comes and and confronts us. Lord, every one of us, at one time or another, we must confess that we have been content with the leaves of religion, that we have even impressed ourselves with our leaves. But Lord, may it be that we are fruitful men and women, that the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives, that we would be characterized by that fruit that is to run through the whole man. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Lord, may that be our mark. Not in order to win your favor, but in response to the favor we have been shown in Christ. Lord, help us to be fruitful. Help us to sit up and take notice of this warning and to seek that fruit within our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.